The central problem that every Christian faces in the process of sanctification is learning to walk with God. Being controlled by the new nature and actually wanting to do what pleases God. God has done an amazing thing in giving us a desire and an ability to obey His word, and He's done this by means of the new covenant. Our responsibility is to learn to think with God and act the way Jesus would, to be like Him. God asks us to depend on this new capacity provided by the new covenant to want to do what He wants. This is the 37th in our series of studies in the book of Hebrews. It covers Hebrews 8, 1 through 13, and I've entitled it The Seated Son Priest as the Mediator of a New Covenant. Let's look at this great passage, and it begins with a very interesting statement where the writer to the Hebrews, in effect, says, this is what the whole book is about. This is my main point. If you could distill everything that I want you to learn, here it is in this one statement. It's the central assertion of the whole epistle, and the word that's translated point, the point of what we are saying is this. The word translated point was used in ancient Greek for the chief assertion of an argument. So he tells us what his whole book is about by boiling it down into one statement. It's the key to his flow of thought, and it's this: we have a seated son priest in the presence of God, and that presence is called the majesty in heaven. So chapter 8 and verse 1, and I'm going to back up to read the last few verses of chapter 7 before we get to verse 1 of chapter 8. And I'm going to go back to verse 23 of chapter 7. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore he is able to save completely, that is, all the way to the end, those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, or that's just the kind of priest, high priest, that we need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath, remember the oath is the declaration, the predictive declaration in Psalm 110 and verse 4, you are priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. But the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, NIV says, who has been made perfect forever, but let's translate it the right way, he forever is in a state where he is able to provide access into the presence of God. Now, verse 1 of chapter 8 continues that. The point of what we're saying is this: we do have such a high priest. We have that kind of high priest that he just described at the end of chapter 7. So that's the connection. That's the kind of high priest we have. We really do have. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. It's a way of describing the presence of God. And the sitting down recalls what's in the first few verses of the book. The Lord Jesus Christ, after he made atonement for sins, sat down at the right hand of God, meaning his work as a priest was finished. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. So here is a spiritual tabernacle corresponding to the one on earth, or better yet, the one on earth corresponded to the one in heaven. It's not a product of human hands. So it's eternal in its functioning and its effects. It's not a place, but it's the presence of God and the activity involved in the spiritual transactions between the Father and the Son on behalf of sinners. He serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that's a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. So the tabernacle on earth and the temple during the first century when this writer wrote, but particularly the tabernacle, was a copy of what is in heaven. It is not the reality of the relationship between human beings and God, but it's a copy of the need for that relationship and the provision of it. And it's a shadow in that it was incomplete and its purpose could not be fully understood, but it was incomplete also. So verse 5, these Levitical priests serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. And this is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Now, we don't know exactly what Moses was shown, but he tells us that how the tabernacle was supposed to be set up. And whatever he was told by God on the mountain was sufficient for all the details of the tabernacle. So verse 6, but the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. Now he'll begin to talk about a better covenant than the covenant that was the law. For if there had been anything wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. Now he quotes from the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 31, and the fact that that passage exists in Jeremiah 31 has led the writer to the Hebrews to conclude, oh, if there was a new covenant coming and predicted, then that must mean the old one was insufficient and had to be done away with. So if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. We could say parenthetically, and I conclude this, the writer says, since I've read Jeremiah chapter 31. But God found fault with the people and said, Jeremiah 31, quoted now at length, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Covenant is a bond made between one person and another. In the new covenant, God binds himself to change hearts in a new way. And the fact that it's called new means automatically that the law of the old covenant would have to be done away with. So, in other words, Jeremiah 31 predicted the demise of the law. Verse 9. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, the Mosaic covenant which established the law. The new covenant is significantly different. He says it's not like the old one. It's not just another one of the same order, the same type. He says it's very different. This covenant changes hearts. The old covenant, the Mosaic law, couldn't change hearts. That's why it was a failure. This covenant will be successful in enabling people to please God. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the law. So people keeping the law could never please God by keeping the law. They made the sacrifices, and so they kept the outward framework and requirements of the law, but it didn't change their hearts at all. So you could have unsaved people keeping the law. Never saved by the law wouldn't save them, and they could, as unsaved people, go through the motions. And they were supposed to do that, but that never pleased God, and it never gave a person access to God. Verse 10, this is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. That's what the new covenant provides for, the ability to please God, to carry out what he expects internally. The ability and the desire to please God. I will be their God and they will be my people. Now notice that verse 10 says, this is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. We'll talk about this in a few minutes toward the end of this study. But notice that Jeremiah was saying the covenant would be with Israel. And yet the writer to the Hebrews is clearly saying this is part and parcel of the access that someone has to God now. It is in effect for everyone during this age. And we'll talk about that. No longer, verse 11, will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Has that been fulfilled yet for Israel or for anyone? No. So that's still up in the air. Still has to be fulfilled. Verse 12, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. And that certainly must have to do with the nation of Israel, at least a large number of Jews at some point coming to know God. That hasn't happened yet. So that must still be unfulfilled. Verse 13, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Remember, the writer to the Hebrews was writing at a time when sacrifices, he tells us in the book, were still being carried out at the temple in Jerusalem. But he is saying there is a time when all of this will disappear, and of course, it did. All right, what does this passage mean? A lot of wonderful, wonderful things in this passage. First of all, we have a seated son priest. A seated son priest. Now, we should take the writer at face value when he says the first verse of chapter 8 is the central point of his book. To meet the problem of the readers, some of whom apparently thought they needed a tangible system such as the law, he presents a seated son who completed his sacrificial work as a priest. He combines, the writer to the Hebrews combines Psalm 110 and verse 1, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, with its prediction of a seated son, and that's confirmed in Hebrews 1:3. He sat down when he finished his work on the cross. That's combined with the results of his exposition of Jesus as a superior Melchizedekian priest that we saw in chapter 7. And together, the seating of the Son and the Melchizedekian priesthood depict a royal son priest who, after complete obedience and a perfect sacrifice for sin, has a complete right to be seated in the presence of God. So again, a notion that we don't think about very much as Christians, but here it is again, chapter 1, and I'm going to read those verses just so we see how much they're like chapter 8. He made this statement at the beginning of the book, and now he comes back and says, after what is for us 7 chapters of teaching, he comes back to the same point again. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers, Hebrews 1:1, through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So It's the Son who carries out the work of redemption, who's central in this book. And the last part of verse 3, after he had provided purification for sins, who? The Son. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So there you have the Son carries out the work of a priest, making purification for sins, and he sits down. In chapter 8, the point of what we're saying is this: we do have such a high priest. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven, and he serves, now verse 2, in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. In his present ministry, he now serves, he's not inactive, as a priest in the presence of God, and the NIV translation obscures it, but the Greek text says he's serving as a priest, serving with regard to holy things as a priest, in the role of a priest, carrying out intercession to apply his blood to the sins that we commit. Chapter 7, verse 25, he's interceding to make sure that no sin can keep us from getting to the end of our journey. And he's ready to help us, chapter 4, when we're tempted. So he's carrying out a present priestly ministry in the presence of the Father. Now third, he sacrificed himself. The writer says he was not qualified to be a priest under the law, since he was of the wrong tribe. But the writer has applied Psalm 110 and verse 4, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he is a legitimate priest, not a priest under the law, but a different kind of priest. So as a priest, he must be able to make an offering. And he does make an offering. It's one offering, and it's the offering of himself. Chapter 7 and verse 27 says that. We just read it. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. He presented himself as a sacrifice. Now, this chapter talks about a heavenly sanctuary. He serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. What is this? Where did he make this offering? He didn't serve in the tabernacle, the physical tabernacle, which didn't exist in the first century. And he didn't serve in the temple in Jerusalem, which was still in existence when the book was written. Offerings were being made there under the Levitical system. And because he was of the tribe of Judah, so he wasn't qualified to serve in either one. But he served in a better place, a heavenly tabernacle, a heavenly sanctuary. Now this requires careful explanation, and even though I will say I certainly do not understand it fully, during the last week I started studying this some more, digging into it and trying to put some things together, and I discovered some things that I had not seen before, and I'll try to bring those out for you. I used to think that Jesus made his offering on the cross and then he presented his work to the Father. And the Father said, yes, I approve of that. I do not think that that's what happened. And I hope that I can explain a newer way of thinking that I have about this so that you can understand it. First of all, there's a need for a better sacrifice. The Levitical priests made sacrifices in a physical tabernacle or temple. Their acts were offerings to God with the ostensible goal of pleasing God. And yet these sacrifices could never turn away the anger of a holy God against sin, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us in chapter 10 and verses 3 through 10. And this is a quotation from Psalm 40, and I've reproduced it here in its entirety for you. Psalm 40 being quoted in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 3 and following. But those sacrifices under the law are an annual reminder of sin, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So no sacrifice under the law could ever take away sin. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. And then I said, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. Now, strictly speaking, the quotation from the Old Testament is only verses 5 through 7, but the writer in verses 3 through 10 includes the quotation and talks about it. So here is the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, sacrificing himself. First, he said, the writer says, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them. And then he says parenthetically, although the law required them to be made. And then, looking at that at Psalm 40, he said, then he said, that is God speaking through the psalmist, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second, that is, the offerings under the law, which could not bring a person to God, to establish the second, that is, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in obeying and going to the cross and so offering himself. And by that will, what's the will? The will of the Lord Jesus Christ, determined to do what the Father wanted. I have come to do your will, O God. By the way, this is one of the passages that shows us how important it is to do the will of God, to obey what God says. And the Lord Jesus Christ did that. So by that will, by his obedience to the Father, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So if sin was to be atoned for, there would have to be a sacrifice very different from and superior to the offerings of the Levites, which could never take away sin. So there was a need for a better sacrifice. Now, this sacrifice took place in the spiritual realm. We're accustomed to thinking of Jesus' sacrifice as having taken place on the cross, and it is true that he gave his life up physically there. But the sacrifice that atoned for sins was a spiritual one that was presented to God, as we see in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, and I've reproduced that here for you. Hebrews 9, 14, part of this whole section about the Lord Jesus Christ's heavenly sanctuary ministry. So the writer says in 9:14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God? How much more then will the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Notice that relative clause. Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God? Who did he make the offering to? He made it to the Father. He gave up his body, gave up his life as the God-man on the cross, but behind his physical death was a sacrifice in the spiritual realm offered to the Father, one superior to the purely physical sacrifices under the law. Now, I want you to think of all of this in terms of a transaction, an activity between the Father and the Son. The heavenly sanctuary is not a physical place. Remember again, chapter 1, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord. What is this sanctuary in heaven? Well, it's not a physical place, just as heaven is not a physical place. Heaven is the presence of God. So the heavenly sanctuary, he's at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Is there a throne in heaven? No. This is a description of being in the presence of the Father. There is a God-man, one who is fully human and fully divine, in the spiritual presence of God the Father. That is in the spiritual realm, and heaven is the place where God is, although it's not a physical place. So it's the presence of God. Jesus entered, and this, by the way, this Heavenly sanctuary is Jesus' activity in the presence of the Father on behalf of the elect. So if we think of the tabernacle under the law as picturing access to God with the priests active in the outer court and then moving into the larger tabernacle, and then the high priest once a year going into the most holy place, all of this symbolizing going into the presence of God, right? So this tabernacle, which is also called an earthly sanctuary, having to do with the presence of God, the heavenly tabernacle involves priestly activity designed to go into the presence of God, to move toward the presence of God. So the heavenly sanctuary is Jesus' activity as a priest in the presence of the Father, not a physical place, but in the presence of the Father on behalf of the elect. Jesus entered the presence of the Father in a transaction that took place in the spiritual realm when in space and time he was separated from the Father during the middle of his time on the cross. I will say frankly, I do not understand very much about this. I understand the words, I understand the description. How it took place, the Bible does not tell us. But remember, there was a period of time of a few hours when Jesus was on the cross, in the middle of his time, when he was separated from the Father. The Father made him sin, viewed him as a sinner, even though he did not deserve to be, and that's substitution. God viewed him as a sinner. He took the anger of God against sin upon himself. At the beginning of his time on the cross, he addresses God as his Father. At the end of his time, he addresses God as his Father. In the middle of the time, we have the quotation from Psalm 22 in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not my Father, it's my God. So that Father-Son relationship was disrupted. Why? Because he was being viewed as a sinner, and the Father, because he had to be separated from sinners as a holy God, separated himself from the God-man on the cross who was being made sin. Now, after that took place, the relationship between the Father and Son is restored. But during that time, I take it at the end of his time on the cross, and there's no time reference given in this passage or in the similar activity either in chapter 9 or chapter 8. But after the Father was satisfied with that period of separation, that signified that the transaction could be completed or was completed in which the Son paid for sins. So we have this in chapter 9 and verse 24, where the Son is said to have entered not a man-made sanctuary, but heaven itself. And this must have occurred after the time of his separation from the Father on the cross. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. So on the cross, we have chapter 9, verse 14, that I have at the top of that page in your notes. Through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself unblemished to God during the middle of his time on the cross. And now, verse 24, he entered a man-made sanctuary that was not a copy of the true, it was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Must have occurred at the same time, where he's offering himself in the spiritual realm to the Father, and probably at the end of that time, but I can't be sure. It is important to see that Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24 that we've just read teaches particular redemption. The doctrine that the design or purpose of the cross is to provide access to heaven for specific individuals, that is, particular people, named individuals. based on election by name, individuals. Starting with the time of his appearing in the presence of the Father with his sacrifice and continuing until now and onward into the future, Jesus goes before the Father for us. It says, now to appear for us in God's presence. That is, for the ones he is saving. He does not, as John chapter 17 and verse 9 tells us, he doesn't pray for the world. Similarly, Jesus is not appearing in God's presence for the non-elect. He doesn't appear there for all human beings. It is for us, that is, for the elect. To put it another way, Jesus' offering of himself and his ongoing ministry after that were never intended to be of value to the non-elect. The Trinity, Holy Trinity, did not design the work of the cross that way. He did not die for a mass of people without names. John chapter 10 and verse 15 says, I lay down my life for the sheep. So he laid down his life for the sheep, that set of people that the Father gave him, and he appeared for them, presenting himself to the Father. Chapter 9, verse 14, offered himself to the Father. That's behind the physical cross that people could see where he was suffering. Behind that is the activity in the heavenly tabernacle, in the spiritual realm, where the Son is presenting himself to the Father. And he entered that sanctuary in his presentation, and then now continues to appear for us in God's presence. He did not enter God's presence after the cross. That's because his entering God's presence had to do with his offering himself. And that happened it's in the spiritual realm, which is supra-temporal. It's above space and time, and supra-physical. It's not in the temporal or spirit or physical realm, but it's behind what happens in space and time and the cross in Jerusalem. Forgiveness of sins was accomplished during his time on the cross, when he was separated from the Father and was made sin for others. And just as the high priest under the law entered the most holy place with the blood of a physical sacrifice, Jesus presented himself as a sacrifice in the realm symbolized by the most holy place, which was the very presence of God. He entered the heavenly tabernacle, the text says, by means of his blood, as described in chapter 9 and verses 11 and 12. I'll read that for you. When Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. How do you go through a tabernacle? Well, you go to Lancaster and you can see it, the physical tabernacle. The tour, the description, starts on the outside. You start on the outer court. You go to the holy place, the room, first room, the outer room, and then you can see into the most holy place. You're going through the tabernacle. It's a journey. There's a spiritual journey. There's a physical journey through the tabernacle by the priest. But the spiritual reality on that is you go from the outside to the inside. You're going in through priestly activity into the presence of God. So verse 11 of chapter 9, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here. What's that? That's the law. The law was good, but it failed. It was given by God, therefore good. He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that's not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of bulls and calves. Enter what? Enter in the presence of the Father. But he entered the most holy place. What's that? The real most holy place is the presence of God. He entered the presence of God, the most holy place, once for all, as opposed to the Levitical priests, going into the most holy place on earth under the law in the tabernacle once every year. But he did this just once. Remember, he's a priest who offered a sacrifice once. He did it once for all by his own blood, what? having obtained eternal redemption, entered into the presence of God in a transaction, presenting himself to the Father, having, through his death on the cross, obtained eternal redemption. Obtained. There's no physical blood in heaven. He didn't present physical blood. There was nothing red that he took with him into the presence of the Father. This is the spiritual realm. His physical blood is an outward proof of his spiritual death, which gave him authority to enter God's presence. So the writer speaks of entering by means of his blood. Couldn't enter the presence of the Father. The God-man couldn't enter the presence of the Father without the appropriate sacrifice, and it was his blood. What did he present to the Father? He presented, actually, chapter 9, verse 14, an offering to the Father. He offered himself unblemished to God. Physical blood on the cross translates to an offer of himself to the Father in the heavenly realm. Now, just as Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24 teaches particular redemption, what is that again? God's purpose in the cross was to save named individuals, Ephesians 1, chosen in eternity past, named individuals. Election in the New Testament does not teach that God desired to save a bunch of people, a nameless mass. No, they are elect, chosen individuals. It's taught in many places in the New Testament. Now, just as Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 teaches particular redemption, the cross designed and actually providing for individuals, Hebrews 9 verse 12 teaches definite atonement or definite redemption, if you want to make them parallel. Or you could say particular atonement and definite atonement, turning away the wrath of God, or particular redemption, purchase, and definite redemption. It doesn't matter. What's crucial is particular and definite. Particular, designed for individuals. Definite, it really was effective on the cross. Again, verse 12 of chapter 9 says, he obtained eternal redemption. This doctrine means that the design or the purpose of the cross was to provide an offering that was actual, non-hypothetical, and effective for those for whom it was intended. On the cross, Jesus actually redeemed and reconciled and turned away God's wrath against sin for individuals. Now, the reason it's necessary to emphasize this is that there are huge numbers of Christians laboring under the idea that on the cross, Jesus provided salvation for everybody, and that in space and time, he only applies it to some. There are many, many, many reasons why this is wrong. I encourage you, if you haven't already, to look at the studies in systematic theology on particular redemption and definite atonement, and there are many other reasons given there. But this view that God provided salvation universal, provided on the cross for the salvation of everyone, is found in Arminianism and its subset, Emeraldianism, ends up one of the key reasons this is wrong, great errors, is that it teaches that the differentiating factor then becomes a person's own believing. So if God has provided for everyone to be saved on the cross, how do people get saved? Well, it's their choice. They eventually are the ones who come. And it is not usually seen, but Emeraldianism, clearly in Arminianism that is the case, but in Emeraldianism it's hidden, but it's also there. It's up to the individual to come when provision has been made for everybody. But none of the things involving the work of the Lord Jesus Christ was ever hypothetical, waiting for sinners to claim them, as the Emeraldian says. Hypothetical in the Emeraldian view, because God made a hypothetical atonement for everyone on the cross, and only some individuals will be saved. Hypothetically, it's okay for everybody. It's sufficient for everybody. That will not fit with God's design for the atonement, as seen in many passages, and including this. He actually obtained eternal redemption. And if he did that, obtained it for everyone, then everyone would have to be allowed into the presence of God, but they are not. So if Jesus' sacrifice was intended for everyone who ever lives, then because he obtained eternal redemption, everyone would have to be allowed access to God, which we know is not true. Now, this sanctuary is also described as a true sanctuary. This is a word that's opposed not to false, but to temporary or incomplete. The tabernacle as a quote-unquote sanctuary, a place of meeting God, was incomplete and temporary. But the transaction between the Father and the Son, in which the Son paid a price for the release of sinners, is lasting and effective. The physical, under the law, incomplete. In the spiritual realm, his offering will last forever. The work of priests under the law was ineffective in taking anyone to God, and that activity was a picture of human failure and pointed forward to the perfect access provision of the Son. Now this passage tells us that because of the superior sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 6 in this great verse, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it's founded on better promises. So the law was part of a covenant made with Israel through Moses. It failed to take anyone into the presence of God. People disobeyed it. And so the writer says, I've read chapter 31 of Jeremiah. There's something better. There's a better bond relationship between God and human beings. It's a new covenant, and that's exactly the way it's described in Jeremiah 31. So Jesus' ministry brought about a new covenant. When's its starting point? When did it begin? Well, it's not difficult to determine when the new covenant was inaugurated. The writer tells us in chapter 8 and verse 13 that the new covenant takes the place of the law, the old covenant. So when the old covenant went away, a new covenant was immediately put in place. And we know that the law was removed as a standard for life for Israel at the cross. Galatians 3 tells us that. And the writer to the Hebrews is telling us that too. At the same time, the death of Jesus put the new covenant into effect. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. Told that in many places in the New Testament. He put it into effect with animal blood. Jesus was the mediator of the new covenant, putting it into effect with his blood. We're starting to see parallels, but also contrasts between the old covenant and the new covenant. In the last few decades, there's been a significant amount of discussion among theologians about whether or not the new covenant applies now to the church, the body of Christ. And remember, as we emphasized when we read this, Jeremiah chapter 31 says this covenant will be made, verse 10 of Hebrews 8, with the house of Israel. So many have said, this covenant is only for Israel. Is that true? Well, there's no question, though, that this covenant is in effect right now in some way. The fact that the writer sees the new covenant as being at the core of the work of Christ for sinners and also presents it as a remedy for his law-seeking readers, this all tells us that it is in effect now for all believers during this age. The writer's main point in this chapter is that Jesus' sacrifice of himself did away with the law and instituted the new covenant. This is not just for Israel, this is for everyone. It's the basis for the salvation of everyone since the cross. So since the cross, everyone who knows Christ is a participant in the new mind and new heart benefits. You have those. There is no question either that it has not been fulfilled for Israel, because there's no large part of Israel that has a new part, a new heart, and a new desire and ability to please God. The covenant has been made on the cross. It was put into effect by the death of the Son priest. And although it's been applied to some individual Jews during this age, it has not yet been applied fully to the remnant of Israel. Zechariah tells us that one-third of living Israel during the 70th week of Daniel, before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, will be converted to Christ. One-third of Israel. They will become participants in the new covenant. Only then will this covenant be fulfilled in its entirety for Israel, in keeping with what Jeremiah predicted. The new covenant will be fulfilled completely when Zechariah 12 and 13 takes place. And so we have to conclude that this prediction has been fulfilled in part for all believers during this age, Jew or Gentile, and yet some still has to be fulfilled. But if the new covenant has been inaugurated, it's been put in place already, and we benefit from it, and Israel is not blessed en masse, a whole large group of Israel, does this mean that the covenant promises have been transferred to the church? And most covenant amillennialists would say, oh yes, they have. The new covenant made Jeremiah 31, promised in Jeremiah 31 for Israel, is taken over by the church. However, part of the new covenant has been applied, and another part has yet to be applied. That's the answer. The common part is the death of Christ is the basis for a new mind and a new heart for anyone in the church age or for Israel, in the church age, and it has yet to be fulfilled for Israel when Zechariah 12 is fulfilled at the second coming. The second coming of Christ, the elect remnant of Israel, will have the new covenant applied to them by the Spirit of God. But today, every believer has the ability to please God from the heart. Well, what does this mean for us today, and what does a new covenant mean for us? We can only say a few things about this here. That would be a whole other study to show how the new covenant relates to us, but we'll say a few things. One of the main applications of the superior priesthood of Jesus is depicted in chapter 7, Melchizedekian type of priesthood, is that believers in the church age are free from the law, and therefore foolish to add legalistic practices to the work of Christ. Chapter 8 takes us a step further and tells us why we can live free from the law or any legal prescriptions, just as Paul says in Romans 3, a righteousness that comes apart from law, small l, or the law, capital L. Jesus' death has made it possible for sinners to have a new capacity to do God's will. Keeping regulations cannot please God. Walking with Him, motivated by an internal desire and ability to know God and to do His will, does please Him. And it's the new covenant that brings this capacity for believers during this age. Great challenge facing the Christian after salvation is to learn to walk with God effectively, doing what He wants from internal motivation and capacity. Is this different from the walk of a believer with God in the Old Testament? Absolutely. Both an Old Testament believer and a church age believer are regenerated. What did Jesus say to Moses, to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? You have to be born again. That was before the cross. That was before the new covenant. Nicodemus needed to be born again. Moses was born again. Daniel was born again. Ezekiel was born again. Isaiah was born again. Abraham was born again. They were able to please God, not by the new covenant, but because He caused them to be changed inside, but in their hearts, but still no new covenant for them. The particular internal change of having God's law, not the Mosaic law, but the ability to think with God. Written on the heart is not present in the Old Testament. So an Abraham could walk with God, but he did not have that change that's brought about by the New Covenant. Must have been much more difficult for an Old Testament believer to walk with God. We have it comparatively much easier. We have a new heart, an internal capacity to please God that was not present before the cross. Like the indwelling of the Spirit, this is one of the privileges of believers today as opposed to the time before the cross. And the question for us, of course, is whether or not we are willing to use this wonderful capacity of the ability to please God that He's given to us to do what He wants us to do and to be like Him and to please Him in doing so. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the new covenant inaugurated at the cross that gives us the ability internally to please You and to want to do Your will. We recognize that it is always opposed by our old natures, our sinful natures that want to do what we want and not what You want. We thank You, however, Heavenly Father, that we have this capacity. We thank You for this new bond that You have made with human beings starting at the cross, guaranteeing that we would have the ability to please You. Cause us to walk in the light of that and to appreciate what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in the heavenly sanctuary to make this possible. And we pray in His name.